You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Last year, a few buddies and I, we tried to complete an Ironman triathlon. It's a race that consists of a 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike ride, and then a marathon, a 26-mile run. And this idea was born out of the challenge of the event itself. We looked at this thing that seemed impossible. It seemed like there's no way we could do that. And we wondered, can we actually meet the challenge? And as we started training and the days of training got longer and longer and longer, we began to ask ourselves, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this to ourselves? And I began to ask myself that question, and one of my answers was that I wanted to be able to teach my kids that they could do hard things. But I realized if I was going to teach my kids that, I had to be the type of person who was willing to do hard things. And so we all had our reasons, and we came into this race, and we trained and trained and trained, and we show up, and the race comes, and we all finish the race. And it's such a great moment when you cross the finish line, because you've been out there so long, and you're just ready to have accomplished this thing. And when you cross the finish line, they do this. They announce your name, and then they say something special. They say, Caleb Carmichael, you are an Iron Man. So cool. So cool. But here's why it was cool, is because in that moment, it was more than just, here's something you do. Like, yeah, you do triathlons. No, this became a statement of identity. It's who you are. You are an Iron Man, and nothing after this day can change that about you. It's become who you are. And so since then, I have a frame hanging in my office that reminds me of that day. And it reminds me that I can do hard things because I've done hard things before. And so when life gets challenging, when I'm faced with difficulties, I can look back and remember who I am. Today, we're going to look at a passage in 1 John chapter 2, where I invite you to turn right now in your own copy of Scripture, where John is giving his audience, he's giving us a reminder. A reminder, first and foremost, of their identity, of who they are, that they are in Christ, that they are beloved, that they are accepted and cherished and forgiven. He wants to remind them of their identity, and then he wants to warn them about some challenges that they're going to be facing. And so in our section today, we're going to see John says, I want you to know who you are, what is fundamentally true about you, because you're about to face some challenges, and I want you to remember who you are and what you've already overcome. But what John's going to do is remind them of their identity and where they get their strength. Because of unlike an Ironman, where it's all up to you to do the training and to do the race, our spiritual life, our identity in Christ, our power comes from beyond us. That we have a supernatural power and a supernatural strength that is greater than anything we bring to the table, and it's found in the name of Jesus. And so he wants to remind them of who they are and warn them of these challenges that they're going to be facing. And so we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to cover verses 12 through 17 this morning, and we're going to break it into two sections. First, we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. And as you're reading through 1 John, you get to this section, and it feels like John has interrupted his train of thought to give this poem or this song. And remember that John is writing this letter not so much like Paul writes his letters, with a very systematic approach. John is writing as if he's giving a sermon or an address. And so he's made some points so far, and now he's going to pause and give us this poem in order to drive home his point. And so we're going to read this poem together in verses 12 through 14. And before we do, I want to point out something. He's going to address children, fathers, and young men. And so John, when he's doing this, he's not speaking to just men, he's speaking to men and women, and he's not speaking to distinct categories. Like, he's not speaking to little children over here, and fathers over here, and young men over here. What he's doing is he's speaking to his entire audience and their experience of the life of faith in Jesus. That when we enter into faith in Jesus, in this life of faith, we have these experiences of one, being like little children, of two, of being like mature fathers, and another, of being like young men or women in the faith. And we'll discuss more after we read, but I wanted to keep that in mind as we started. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, John writes this. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So starting in verse 12, we see John addressing them as little children. It's the Greek word technia. It's a literal translation. It means little child. Now, when he's doing this, it's not an insult. He's not saying some of you guys are just little kids in the faith and maybe one day you'll grow up. No, it's not an insult. It's a reminder of their experience of when their life in Jesus began, and it began with the forgiveness of their sins. It's not an insult because Jesus himself says, unless we become like little children, we won't inherit the kingdom, that we're invited into a childlike faith. Not a childish faith, not an immature faith, but a childlike faith. A reminder of our dependence upon someone bigger and stronger and greater than us. Like a child, we come to Jesus knowing we have a need, and that need is the forgiveness of our sins. And so he wants to remind them where their faith began. Like little children, your sins have been forgiven. And it's not because you've earned it or worked for it or proved you deserve it. Little children can't do any of those things. It's because of his name's sake, your sins have been forgiven. And he continues, verse 13, he says, "I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Again, this isn't a different group he's now addressing. It's a different aspect or a different experience of their faith. He's now talking about maturing in your faith, and their faith moves beyond the simple forgiveness of sins. And notice what comes next in the order here. It's this maturing of faith, this father or mother-like element of your faith. And he's talking about maturing as a father, and it comes through knowing God. That John says maturity in your faith is knowing God. Maturity isn't necessarily going and doing a bunch of stuff. It's knowing God. I write to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. You know not just about God, but you know him intimately, closely, deeply, vulnerably. You know him because you've spent time with him. You've abided with him. Remember your identity, he's saying. You're like little children, your sins are forgiven. Remember that you've known your father, you've known his heart, his character. You know who he is because you spent time with him. You're a forgiven one and a beloved one. Remember. Then he continues in verse 13, "I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." That you face trials and temptations and spiritual warfare, and you have overcome. And remember, it's not because you were so great or you were so strong. How did you overcome? By these first two things. Because you were in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. And because you've spent time abiding with Jesus, you know him. Those two things enabled you to overcome the evil one. This childlike dependence upon your father, this maturity grown through abiding and knowing him, has enlivened your spirit that you are now like a young man, full of energy, ready to face the opposition. And this order is important. Because if it was simply a progression through life, we'd expect children, young men, fathers. And I think we try to make that the order of our spiritual life as well. We say, okay, I've been forgiven of my sins. I've trusted in Jesus. Now it's up to me to go and do a bunch of good stuff for Jesus. Like, I was forgiven. Now I need to go overcome evil, and I need to fight the world, and I need to do all these great things for Jesus. But we leave out the middle, where we spend time knowing God. And we think, okay, if I just do all this stuff, then one day I'll arrive. One day I'll have maturity. But maturity in our faith isn't going off and fighting on our own. It's not earning or proving or hustling our way to Christ-likeness. Maturity comes through abiding. through knowing God, through remembering our childlike dependence upon Him, through humility and acknowledgement of our own sin. And all of these things work together to mature us, that we remember our forgiveness. We come back to God when we sin and we confess those things. We remember that the gospel wasn't for me back then. The gospel is for me today and every day. And then we abide with God. We know Him, which then enables us to face the challenges and trials of this world, which then will continue to strengthen our faith. But we can't skip the middle. We can't skip the abiding. In fact, this is one of the critiques of the recent missional church movement. If you're familiar with church at large, there's this missional church movement, which in some ways was a reaction against the attractional church movement, which said, gather everyone to the church, make it as tractional as possible so that people will gather and can hear the gospel. And that's great. That's good. We want people to come and hear the gospel. But the missional movement said, well, we need to do more than that. We need to send people out. We need to be missionaries where we are, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools. We need to send people out. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. We should want to be sent out. But here's the problem that sometimes happens in churches is we get here the forgiveness of sins and then we jump to sending people out, but we never take the time to do the slow work of knowing God. We skip the abiding and we try to do things all in our own effort or our own power and they fail. Because if you go out into the world to try to change the world, but you haven't spent time with your Heavenly Father, you haven't been with Jesus, if you try to do a bunch of good things for Jesus without ever being with Him, the world will chew you up and spit you out. That we, the church, we do have a mission and we do have a purpose. We are called to be salt and light, but if we try to do it on our own without abiding, we will fail. Jesus in John 15 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so John's reminded them of their identity, of who they are. And he continues in this poem, repeating the pattern with slight variations. Continuing verse 13, he says this, I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know Him who is from the beginning. And I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Here in 13, he changes the word for children here, just a slight variation. He uses a different Greek word that means paidon. It can mean taught one, that there's still this childlike dependence and this understanding of your need for forgiveness of sins, and yet now even the children have matured in their faith because they've known their Father. They experience forgiveness of their sins, which then they've grown in their knowledge of the Father, not just knowing about God, but knowing Him as a loving, caring, safe, secure Father who cares for them. Verse 14, I write to you fathers, because you've known Him who's from the beginning. It's this beautiful poem, and this is the only set of these three that John doesn't change here. And I think he's driving home the point so that we don't miss it. That spiritual maturity is knowing God. That knowing God is spiritual maturity. Now, knowing God, there will be byproducts of that. In abiding and knowing God, the fruit of the Spirit will be produced not by me and not by you, but by the Spirit. And our lives will begin to change into lives of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We will begin to obey His commands and we will begin to fulfill the good works that He's created us for to do. We will begin to experience the fullness of life that Jesus offers. But if we ever get the order wrong or we leave out the middle of abiding with Jesus, we'll miss it. We start with abiding with Jesus and the rest of these things will follow. It continues verse 14. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. He's added on to this section now and he says you have overcome the evil one the first time and now those spiritual battles that you fought, they didn't leave you wounded and weak. No, they've left you strong. And now you've grown in your knowledge of God and in the Word of God, and that Word of God is going to give you additional strength that's beyond you. He says, you're more prepared now than you were. You're ready to face this opposition that's coming. You're strong. Remember your identity and remember what you've overcome and remember how you've overcome it. It was trust in Jesus. The battles that you've won, it wasn't because you were so strong on your own. It was because you were so dependent upon your Savior. Remember your identity and remember how you've gotten here, because you're about to face some new challenges, some new trials. You're about to face an enemy. You're about to face the world. So continue reading with me in 1 John 2, verse 15, where we move from the reminder and we move to the warning now. And John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." There's so much we could say about these three short verses. You could have multiple sermons about them. It's worth going back and prayerfully rereading this passage over and over again this week. But before we begin exploring this, we need to define some terms. We need to define the term world here. It's the Greek word cosmos, and it's used in different ways in the New Testament. One is simply referring to the earth, right? The physical world. Acts 17 uses the term this way. It says God created the world and everything in it. Another way this term is used in the New Testament is referring to humanity, to humankind, to people. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have life everlasting." There's a way the term is used to refer to people, to us, to you, and to me. It's used in one other way. The last way it's used is to refer to the world system. So when it's talking about the world, it's talking about the system of values and priorities and beliefs and culture that's influenced by our spiritual enemy, and it excludes God. This is what's in view here. So when John says don't love the world, he's not saying don't love the earth, or he's not saying don't love people. He's saying don't love the world system, this system of values and beliefs and priorities. And so what are the systems of values, beliefs, and priorities of our world and our day and our age? John is going to describe them in three different ways. We've already seen it, the pride of life, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. But before we get there, I want to zoom out a bit, because this is a warning to us as believers. And so I'd invite you here just to consider in just a moment, if we are loving any of these values or things of the world. I'm going to put a list on the screen, a list of the things that our world values or prioritizes. I'm going to do that to invite you to take an honest look at your own life. You might look at this list and say, yeah, it's obvious the world loves those things, but what might not be as obvious is how am I loving them? Because if your mind goes straight to like those people out there, like those people love those things, you might be right, and that's okay. But I would invite you to look in the mirror to yourself. And maybe your first thought might be like the person next to you, like they love these things. Don't elbow them. It's okay, you can tell them later. But let's take an honest look. This is for me. It's a warning for me. It's a warning for you. See, the world will value and prioritize things like this. It'll value and prioritize money, wealth, extravagance. It'll value power. The world will say, you need to be the one who's in control. You need to be the one who's calling the shots. You need to be the one who's making the changes. You need to be the one who's creating the world in your image. You need to get what you want when you want it, and you need power to do that. That might be as big as political power. That might be as small as power you have with a coworker or a spouse or a friend. The world will tell you that you have to be productive and efficient, that if you aren't efficient and you aren't producing something, then that's worthless and you need to get rid of it. The world will tell you your value comes from what you produce and how efficient you are in producing it. The world will tell you to value celebrity and influence. It'll tell you that you need to be known, that you need to be famous, that you need to make a name for yourself. Because if you make a name for yourself, you might not have outright power, but you might have something even better. You'll have influence. It's more subtle, but it still gets you what you want. The world will tell you that you need a platform, that you need to elevate yourself, that you need to tell the world everything, and that the world needs you. You need a platform. The world will tell you that you need comfort and you need pleasure. And that if something doesn't bring you comfort, if something makes you uncomfortable, it must be wrong. And if something doesn't bring you pleasure, it's not worth pursuing. The world will say you need to pursue these things above all else. The world will say you need to be independent. And it's interesting because this one's tricky because the Bible says it's for freedom that Christ set us free. We should have freedom, right? Yes, but the world will say you need your freedom so that you can do what you want, when you want, in the way that you want, and forget everybody else. And yet Scripture says, God's Word says, our freedom is not to be used for our own sake, but to be used for the benefit and the love of others, that we are called to lay down our own lives in our freedom for the sake of others. I look at this list and I think of all of the ways in which I am drawn to these things, all of the ways in which I make these things valuable, all of the ways in which I elevate these things above God. And maybe you're sitting here and you notice some of these things in you as well. And the goal in this isn't to guilt you or to shame you. It's to bring awareness. See, shame will make you want to hide. It'll make you want to retreat. But the invitation of 1 John is that we might walk in the light. And that starts with awareness. And so maybe you've noticed, I love some of these things of the world. I prioritize some of these things of the world. Don't hide that, but be honest with that. Bring that before the Lord. And so we continue, and we'll look through this list here in just a moment. But notice that John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, and remember he's writing to believers, implying that this is possible for believers, that you, a believer, can be tempted and seduced by the things of this world. And this is important for two reasons. One is because we need to remember that our identity is secure. So if we do, if we fail, if we just now notice some of these things in us, it doesn't mean that we're not a Christian, and it doesn't mean that we haven't trusted Jesus. That's why he started with the poem, reminding them, your sins are forgiven. You're in Christ. You've known him. And so if you get seduced by these things, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. I'm warning you about them for a reason, because the second thing to notice is that it is possible for us as believers to love the things of the world. It's a warning for a reason. But if we think or pretend that this doesn't apply to me, that's for those people out there, then we're tempted to blind ourselves to the reality that we could fall into these traps of the world. It's a warning for a reason. We put warning labels on anything and everything in our world, right? And why do we do that? It's because somewhere, somebody has done the ridiculous thing that's on that warning label, right? And so you might look at some of this list and say, that's ridiculous. I would never love those things. Maybe that's true for you. But John's saying, it's not true. We're all going to be tempted by something in this world. So pay attention. Pay attention. And he says, if you love these things, the love of the Father isn't in you. And you're like, oh, ouch, does that mean that God doesn't love me? No, not at all. You're in Christ. Christ loves you. The Father loves you. What he's meaning here is that if you are loving the world, that God's love for you and your love for God is not in the driver's seat of your life. That if you're loving the world, those things aren't of God and they're not from God, and that love of the world is going to take you someplace. That the things of the world, they're not neutral. They have an agenda, and it's to lead you away from God. And so is your love for God and God's love for you in the driver's seat, or is it your love for the world and the things of the world? And this is why it's important, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world's system of values and priorities and beliefs that exclude God aren't neutral. They will lead you away because they are designed and controlled by our spiritual enemy, and they are created and crafted to seduce and draw you away. That the things of the world will call for your affection, your attention, your participation, and your loyalty. And so what are these things of the world? We've looked at zoomed out and looked at some of the values and the priorities, but how do those things tempt us? John says it's through the desires of our flesh, desires of our eyes and the pride of life, which you could define this way. That the desires of the flesh are to do something, specifically to do something apart from the will of God. The desires of the eyes are to have something apart from the will of God. And finally, the pride of life is to be something apart from the will of God. The desires of the flesh, the things that I want to do. And again, we need to define terms here. When he's talking about flesh, he's meaning the sin nature that's within me. He's not talking about my body. Sometimes in the New Testament, when it refers to flesh, it's talking about our physicality, our bodies. That's not what he's referring to here, because our body has some desires that are neutral, like a desire for water. We need that for life. Our body has a desire for God. That's a good desire. Our body itself isn't bad, that Jesus, the Son of God, took on a physical body, died, resurrected, and has a glorified body still. Our physicality is not bad or evil or even less than. The flesh here, what he's talking about, is our sin nature. The part of us that's corrupted and broken and damaged by sin and the sin around us. Paul describes it in Galatians 5 this way. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There are good things that you want to do in the Spirit, and there are bad things you want to do in the flesh. And these two desires are at war within you all of the time. And he continues, he says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not held captive to that flesh, to those desires to do, have, or be things that are opposed to the way of God. And then he describes these desires of the flesh. They give birth to the works of the flesh. In 19, he says, this is their evident. Their sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The desires of the flesh lead to the works of the flesh, doing things like these: sexual immorality, idolizing pleasure, anger, jealousy, rage, demanding to get your way, doing what you want, when you want, whenever you want, however you want. The world will tell you that these things are good, that you deserve it. And if you want to do something, do it, because you deserve it. The world will tell you that the only way to be safe is to draw lines and to build walls and to create rivalries and to divide and conquer. The world will tell you that not only do you deserve these things, but that you need them in order to be happy. The world will say you have to do something apart from the will of God in order to be satisfied. It promises life, but it only delivers death. The desires of the flesh are desires to do things apart from the will of God. The desires of the eyes, we could then say, is to have things apart from the will of God. James, in his letter to believers, says this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, but you do not have. And so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you don't receive, because when you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know with friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is showing us that these things aren't neutral. If we want the things of the world, if we value and prioritize the things of the world, we might not realizing it, but we're setting ourselves up as an enemy of God. And he says, all of that conflict that you feel inside of yourself, all of the fights and the quarrels, all of the anger that's at war within you, what does it come from? It's because you want something and you don't have it. So the desires of the eyes is to have things apart from the will of God, to have things on our own terms, in our own way, in our own timing, thinking that if we just have the right things, then we'll be satisfied. If I just have the right things, then I'll be comfortable or safe. If I just have the right things, then I'll be significant. But it's not the way of life. Maybe it goes like this in the back of your mind sometimes. If I could just have this, then I would be okay. If I could just have that car or that house, if I could just get that promotion, if I could just have enough money in my 401k, then I would be safe, then I would be secure. Maybe it's not material things for you. Maybe it's if I could have the recognition, if I could have the praise, if I could have people look at me and think that I'm a big deal, if I could have status or influence, then I would be okay. Maybe it's more subtle. Maybe we say, if only I could have these things, but it's for God, right? If only I could have a bigger platform, then I could really do big things for God. If only I had more power or more influence, then I could do great things for God. If only I had more talent or ability, then God could really use me. And we mistake spiritual success because we think spiritual success is about results and it's about grandness and it's about size. But spiritual success is about faithfulness. It's about trusting in Jesus. If only I could have this, I could be okay. The desires of the eyes, wanting something apart from the will of God. And then the pride of life, the desire to be something apart from the will of God, to make a name for yourself, to exalt yourself, to glorify, worship, and adore yourself, to make yourself the center of the universe with the world revolving around you, your opinions, your ideas, your status. James continues in chapter 4 and he says, "Or do you not suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us,' but he gives more grace?" James is reminding us, even when we get this all wrong, even when we make ourselves an enemy of the God, there's still grace for us. We aren't too far gone. And yet he continues and he challenges us and he says, "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James is giving us the antidote to pride, and it's humility. It's being willing to submit yourself to God. Because submitting to God requires a recognition that you aren't in charge, that you aren't the center of the universe. The world and the pride of life will say you need to be something on your own. You need to make something of yourself. You need to be without God. And this pride of life will blind you and it will rob you of the life and the grace that is only found through humble dependence. To build your own kingdom, to build your own significance, to build your own value by your own effort will never satisfy and will lead you away from life. So to summarize, John, these things of the world will tempt you to do, have, or be something apart from God. They will look good and they will seem good and they will sound good, but they won't last and they won't lead to life. And so how do we become aware of these desires in us? How do we become aware of our own pride, of our own desire of the things of the world? There's a question that Jesus asked people often. It's a question that he asked more often than any other question. It's one of my favorite questions I begin to ask myself and then to ask others. And it's a simple question, but it can be very revealing. And the question is this, is what do you want? What do you want, really? The people would come to Jesus wanting something, to be healed or him to perform a miracle or to be fed or something, to be king, to overthrow the Roman government. They would come to him and it might seem obvious what they wanted, but he'd ask anyway, "What do you want?" And I'd ask you, "What do you want, really?" And then invite you to be curious about why you want it. And then I invite you to be honest with God about what you want. To tell God, "God, this is what I want." And you might think, "Well, I can't do that because I already know what I want is not something I should want." I invite you to tell God anyway. Because freedom from those desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life isn't found by burying it in the sand and pretending it doesn't exist and just trying harder to want different things. It's found by bringing it to God openly and honestly and confessing those things to him and letting his spirit work to change us. So maybe your wants, maybe what you want is, you, if you were honest, you're like, "I just want to be rich and famous. I want to be rich, I want to have so much money, I don't have to worry about anything, and I want to be so famous that everyone thinks I'm amazing." Maybe it's, for you, it's, "I just want power. I want control. I want just enough power that I can be in control of my life around me, and I can get what I want when I want it. Maybe for you, what you want is, God, I just want my fair share. I look at my life and I look at other people's lives and I think they have so much better than me. And like, I'm even trying to follow you and I'm doing all the right things and I'm a good person, but I see people out there who are terrible people who are getting way much more. And it's like, God, I just want my fair share. Maybe it's, God, I just want enough of you to keep you off my back and then I want you to leave me alone. God, what I want is easy. I want an easy life. I want a comfortable life. This one's for me. Sometimes, God, if I'm honest, God, I want the benefits of you. I want your life and joy and love and peace. God, I want the benefits of you, but I want them without you. I invite you to ask yourself, what do I want? And then to be honest with God, because he already knows. He already knows. And he wants to give you freedom from those things. And he wants to give you life in the name of Jesus. A life that will not end. And John reminds us of this reality in verse 17 where he says the world, this system of values and beliefs and priorities, this world, it's passing away along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That this world and all that it offers, all of the things that it promises to bring you life through, they're fleeting. They're momentary. They're nothing but a vapor or a breath, and it's passing away. But loving God, obeying his commands, abiding in him and his love, that is life, and it's life that remains forever. There's a pastor by the name of Eugene Peterson who wrote a book about the way of Jesus as opposed to the way of the world. He talks about how Jesus himself said he was the way and the truth and the life, and how he noted how we can tend to make a big deal about Jesus as the truth, which he is, and that's a good thing, and how we can make a big deal about Jesus as life, and he is, and that's a good thing, but how we can tend to skip over Jesus as the way. Or what we do is we reduce Jesus as the way as simply the way to get to heaven one day, but the rest of my life, it's up to me right now, and so I do things the way the world does them because that's the only way I know how. And we ignore the way of Jesus here today. His words have captured me, they've convicted me, and they've drawn me closer to Jesus. And I'd like to share some of his words with you this morning. And Eugene says this, he says, so Jesus. I'm interested in the way Jesus leads because they are necessarily the ways by which I follow. But I cannot follow Jesus any which way I like. My following must be consonant with his leading. The way that Jesus leads and the way that I follow Jesus are symbiotic. And this symbiosis is not treated with sufficient seriousness and depth in the Christian community of North America. He continues and he says, more often than not, I find my Christian brothers and sisters uncritically embracing the ways and means practiced by the high-profile men and women who lead large corporations, congregations, nations, and causes, people who will show us how to make money, how to win wars, how to manage people, how to sell products, how to manipulate emotions, and then they'll write books or give lectures telling us how we can do what they're doing. But these ways and these means, more often than not, violate the ways of Jesus. North American Christians are conspicuous for going along with whatever the culture decides is charismatic or successful or influential, whatever gets things done, whatever can gather a crowd of followers, hardly noticing that these ways and these means are at odds with the clearly marked way that Jesus walked and called us to follow. And he asks a haunting question, doesn't anybody notice that the ways and means taken up often enthusiastically are blasphemously at odds with the way that Jesus leads his followers? Why doesn't anybody notice? I confess to you this morning that I'm guilty of doing things the world's way. of loving the world and the things of this world. In these past few weeks, I want to confess to you this morning that I've needed this reminder from John as I've read and I've studied, because these past few weeks have exposed sin in my life. They've exposed some frustration. The past few weeks, I have been frustrated with everybody and everything for no particular reason at all. Nobody was doing the things that I wanted them to do. No one was responding how I wanted them to respond. I wasn't getting what I wanted when I wanted. And then I was essentially throwing a fit about it and pretending it was righteousness. See, I was trying to do things apart from the leading of God. I was trying to have things apart from the provision of God. And I was trying to be something apart from the abiding presence of God. See, I was carrying around sin of selfishness and pride. But I was trying to deal with it, trying to deal with my sin by trying to make everyone else around me do what I wanted. I was trying to make everyone else around me conform to my standards, to my ideals, to conform to my image, instead of me conforming to the image of Christ. What I wanted was to do, have, and be everything apart from the way of God. Because I thought if everyone did what I wanted them to, then I would be happy. Then I would be content. I essentially said to everyone else around me without actually saying it, it's up to you to make me happy. My experience of the abundant life is dependent upon you saying, acting, believing, behaving the way that I want you to behave. My sense of the abundant life is dependent upon things working out the way that I want them to work out. So backwards, so selfish, so prideful. And it's sin. And I was trying to deal with sin on my own, but the only way to deal with sin is the forgiveness of sin. I can't manage my sin. I need my sin to be forgiven. And the only one who can forgive sins is God. And so I had to remember, like John says, remember, little children, your sins are forgiven. And I had to do what James says, is to come before God and confess my sins, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so I had to do that. I had to come before God and confess, which means I had to agree with God about my own sin, which was ugly and it was painful and I didn't like it. It was in prayer something like this: God, I'm frustrated because I'm not getting what I want. And God, I realize I'm being selfish. I'm demanding my own way. You say love doesn't demand my own way, but I am. And I'm making myself more important than others. God, I'm believing the lie that if I can just get what I want or do what I want or be what I want without you, then I'll be happy or safe or secure. I'm trusting in myself and I'm not trusting in you. And God, I agree with you that that's sin. So I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to cleanse me. And I ask you to help me notice when I slip back into doing that again. And you know what happened when I began confessing that to the Lord? The world didn't change. People still didn't do what I wanted them to do. Things still didn't work out the way that I wanted them to work out. I often still didn't get what I wanted. People didn't agree with me or become like me. The world didn't change, but my heart did. In my confessing of the ugliness and brokenness inside of me, I wasn't met with shame and condemnation. I was met with grace and peace. And in that, I knew my Heavenly Father. I was in fellowship with him, and I was walking with him again, and the weight that I was carrying on my own shoulders, because it was all up to me, was lifted, because the power and the strength to do anything in the spiritual life, anything in this life, comes through the presence of Jesus. Apart from him, I can do nothing. And if you tuned me out this morning, I invite you to tune back in. This life of abiding begins with the choice to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here and you've never made that choice, I would invite you to do it right where you're seated. Because I've got some bad news for you. You are a sinner. The world will tell you don't say that because it's offensive. But the gospel says that you're broken and that you're flawed and that you failed and that you've fallen short of the standard of God. That's the bad news. You're a sinner. The good news is that God loves you just as you are. He knows all of the worst things you have ever done or ever will do. He knows all of them. And even in that, he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross on your behalf. That Jesus went to the cross to pay the price that your sin deserved. And instead, he granted you his righteousness, his goodness. And he offers you life in his name. And he invites you to trust him. But God is kind and is gracious, and he won't force himself upon you. So he gives you the choice. Will you trust in Jesus for your salvation, or will you do it on your own? If you're here this morning, you never trusted in Jesus, I invite you to do that this morning. It's the best decision you could ever make. For those of us who are in Christ, I would ask you to consider, where have you found yourself loving the world or the things of the world? Where have you found yourself wanting to do, have, or be something apart from the will of God? I would ask you to consider, what do you want, really? Because our hope as a church is that we would be a church that follows Jesus on his terms, not ours. That we want to be a church that's dependent upon Jesus and his Spirit to lead us and to guide us. We want to be a church who humbly comes before the Lord in prayer. We want to be a praying church. We want to be a church who's committed to Jesus as the way and the life and the truth. So we want to be committed to teaching God's word through Scripture. We want to be a church that values the timeless truths of God's written word. We want to be a church who's in the world but not of it. A church that isn't consumed by the desires to do, have, or be anything apart from God's leading and directing. We want to be a church that might be slow when the world is fast. We want to be a church that might seem inefficient because we're doing the slow work of knowing our Heavenly Father deeply and intimately. We want to be a patient church who understands that we are all in process and none of us have it figured out. We want to be a church who can put to death the hostility and the division and the strife that our world says is good because we know that we're unified under Jesus Christ. We want to be a church that might recognize and it isn't up to us or our strength to go and change the world, but if we humbly submit to him, that he might use us to make a difference in the hearts and the lives of the people in our world. We want to be a church in progress, a church that's maturing, but knowing that only comes through abiding. So we want to be an abiding church, a church that's committed to the truth of Scripture, a praying church, a humble, we don't have it all figured out, but we're in it together type of church. And that starts with me and starts with you. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for who we are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness that we don't deserve, that we could never earn, and yet you offer it anyway. So I pray this morning you would remind us of our identity, of who we are, that we are safe and secure in you, that you look at us with Christ's righteousness, and that our sins and our failures don't define us, that you do, and we are beloved sons and daughters who know you as Father, who's kind and compassionate and gracious. And then, God, I pray that as a church, you would reveal to us, show us where we are loving the world and the things of this world. That your Spirit would search our hearts, showing us where we are placing our trust in something outside of you, the desires to do, have, or be anything apart from you. God, I pray that you show that to us. And then I ask that you give us the courage to bring those things openly and honestly before you, to confess if there are ways in which we're trusting anything other than you. And I pray, God, that you would enable us, give us your strength and your power to be a church that is humble and dependent upon you and your Spirit to lead us and to guide us. Pray that we would be a church who's unified around Jesus, that our hearts would be unified in you, not in the world. We ask this all in the power and the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.